this fall, I was having coffee with a longtime churchgoer, and we were talking, and he said, so what are you going to be preaching on in January? And I told him I'm going to be doing a series on human sexuality. I was going to be touching on the issues around heterosexuality, homosexuality, and I was going to be touching also on transgender issues. And he looked at me after I'd done my little speech, and he said to me, you know, the Bible is very clear. There's no debate. Homosexuality is wrong. And I said, well, where does the Bible actually say that? And he looked at me and said, well, I can't tell you a specific verse, but the Bible says it's wrong in lots of places. And I looked back at him, I said, well, actually, there are only 6 places in the Bible that deal directly with homosexuality. Only 6. There's Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and Romans 1. That's it. The question for us is, what do those passages mean today? And to answer that question, it's important to determine what the Bible writers intended their words to mean to the original hearers. In order for us to apply the Word of God to the 21st century, we have to understand the best we can what the original writers wanted the original hearers to understand the text to mean. And when we understand that, then we can take that understanding and apply it to the 21st century. Now, I want you to know something. As we get into the issues around homosexuality and transgender issues, I feel, as your pastor, a huge weight for a couple of reasons. I feel a big weight. Number one, I want to make sure that we're dealing with God's Word rightly. And I've done a lot of studying on this issue. I've read affirming scholars. Affirming scholars are Christian scholars who say that God blesses same-sex relationships. I have read non-affirming scholars, scholars who would say God does not bless same-sex relationships. I've read people in between. And I'm trying my hardest as we talk over these next few weeks on these important issues to give you the best understanding I have of what God's Word says. Secondly, I want to make sure that we understand that we're dealing, when we're talking about LGBTQ issues, we're not dealing with issues, we're dealing with humans. And we are dealing with human beings. And so as I talk, I feel the weight that I'm not just giving you information. I'm giving you information that impacts human beings. And unfortunately, those 6 passages I mentioned earlier, you know what the LGBTQ community calls those passages? The clobber passages. Because the church has used those passages to clobber the LGBTQ community and LGBTQ people. And we're not going to be a church that clobbers anyone. Let's remember that homosexuality, as I just mentioned, is not an issue to be solved. Homosexuality is all about people to be loved. And part of the problem we have today is that many Christ followers don't have any relationships with any LGBTQ people. Thus, they view what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks as an issue to be solved rather than people to be loved. But that 13-year-old teenager in our youth group who is secretly contemplating suicide because he experiences unwanted attractions to boys is not an issue to be solved. He is a human being made in the image of God that deserves our love and acceptance. Amen? So here's where we're headed. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to deal with the Old Testament passages, Genesis 19, Leviticus, and we're going to look at what they say about homosexuality. Then next week, we're heading over into the New Testament. We're going to look at Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, and why Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. then we're going to take all of that and we're going to start applying it to the questions that the church needs to be asking about these issues and that culture is asking the church. So let's start tonight by looking at what the Old Testament has to say about homosexuality. Genesis 19. Now, if you've been in Sunday school, grown up in the church, you probably heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Okay, well, Genesis 19 tells us the story of the city of Sodom. And the city of Sodom's name has for many generations been a term associated with gay sex. But is sodomy what Sodom was really all about? Let me read you the story. Genesis 19. Now I'll unpack it for you. Two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, son-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." The account begins with the arrival of two angels at the city gate. And they're charged with determining whether or not the outcry that has reached God is justified. The angels appear as men, and they're discouraged, as you notice as I read the story, from spending the night in the city square. So they stayed with Lot. That alone gives you a hint of how bad things were in Sodom. And when the sun went down, things got really ugly. The men of the city surrounded Lot's house and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." And Lot, the jerk, responded by saying, "Here, have my virgin daughters instead." Okay, that's a jerk move for a dad to do, right? If it was me, it's like, the daughters are staying in. Guys, you're out of here. But you know what that shows us? That shows us how lowly women were thought of in that culture. I'm sure glad I live in a day where we don't view women like that. And the men declined Lot's offer and tried to attack him for refusing to bring out his guests. And the angels intervened and they pulled Lot inside and then they struck the men with blindness. And then the angels warned Lot that judgment was imminent. The outcry against Sodom was justified. Now, did you notice in all of that that nowhere in Genesis 19 is the exact nature of the sin of Sodom explicitly stated? It's not stated explicitly anywhere. And that's led some scholars to say that the issue wasn't sex at all. The Hebrew word, and again, the Old Testament originally written in Hebrew, the Hebrew word translated sex means to know. And so some scholars, and they're serious about this, they say the men of Sodom only wanted to know about Lot's guests. In other words, they wanted to have coffee with them. Come on out of the house. Let's go down to the local Starbucks, have coffee, tell us your story. Where are you from? Why are you in the city? Thus, they say, the city was destroyed not because of sexual immorality, but for the sin of inhospitality. Now, this is a weak argument, you might have guessed. The Hebrew word for no here almost certainly refers to sexual intercourse. In fact, Lot described his daughters in 19:8 as never having known sexual connotation there, any man. So if the sin of Sodom wasn't inhospitality, what was the issue? What was the sin that brought judgment? Well, we need to look to other parts of the Bible to get some insight. Let me read you the passages where Sodom is mentioned in the Old Testament. And you will notice that anytime the Old Testament refers to Sodom, homosexual sex is never mentioned. Not once. Here we go. Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Okay, God's a little ticked off here. Why? Look at verse 16. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Isaiah 3. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they brought disaster upon themselves. Jeremiah 23. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that not one of them turns from their wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Lamentations 4. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. None of those verses mention homosexual conduct. And then there's Ezekiel chapter 16. It says this. Now this was the sin. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen. According to this passage, biblical sodomy is not gay sex. It's being stuffed full of food and comfort with no concern for the poor and the needy. It's when you come to the New Testament that you find the only two biblical references to Sodom that have any suggestion of improper sexual behavior. 2 Peter chapter 2. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made an example of what will happen to ungodly people. He is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire and who despise authority. Jude 7 says this, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Notice the words there, sexual immorality and perversion. Sexual immorality, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know those two English words or one Greek word, porneia. Porneia means general sexual immorality. It means sexual immorality in general. The word perversion means perverted sexual activity or abnormal sexual activity. Unfortunately, the word doesn't tell us what the nature of the abnormal sexual activity was. Jude makes it clear that Sodom was judged at least in part for their sexual immorality. We're just not sure what the nature of that sexual immorality was. What we do know is that the men of Sodom wanted to gang rape some other men. And I don't think there's any debate today that it's wrong for one group of men to gang rape another group of men. The question for us today is are same-sex relationships okay? And to use the story of Sodom as evidence that God prohibits consensual same-sex relationships is a poor use of the text. The story of Sodom does not teach us that God disapproves of consensual same-sex relations. The story of Sodom teaches us that God does not approve of gang rape. All right, so you can't use the story of Sodom in the context of the modern homosexuality debate. It doesn't go there. Now, what about Leviticus? In Leviticus chapter 17 to 26, that portion of Scripture is known as the Holiness Code. And the Holiness Code defines God's rules for the Israelites so that they could maintain their holiness and their distinctiveness from the rest of the world. The Israelites were not to live the way the Canaanites and the Egyptians lived. They were God's chosen people. They were to live in a way that gave witness to the greatness and the goodness of God. And in the Holiness Code, there are two verses that deal with same-sex relations. Here they are. Leviticus 20:13. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. And then in Leviticus 18:22, it says this: do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Some scholars feel that since the Holiness Code was calling Israel to be set apart from the practices of the Canaanites and the Egyptians, that the two verses that I just read are not prohibiting homosexual behavior in general, but are aimed at prohibiting male prostitution associated with the pagan temples. In those days at the pagan temples, men would service sexually men in devotion to the pagan gods. And Philo, a Jewish commentator and contemporary of Jesus, understood these verses in Leviticus to be a reference to male temple prostitution. And so he wrote that Leviticus wasn't talking about male same-sex relationships in general, but was specifically talking about the idea that Israel needed to be separate from the Canaanites and the Egyptians. And one way they could do that is by not participating in male temple prostitution. Justin Lee, in his book Torn, which is a wonderful book, I don't agree with all his conclusions, but it's a wonderful book about just getting and feeling the empathy. If you want to feel empathetic towards a young Christian man who struggled with homosexuality, Torn does that as you read that book. Again, I don't agree with all his conclusions, but you just feel for him and his journey. And Justin Lee, in his book Torn, argues that these verses are probably talking about temple prostitution. Non-affirming New Testament scholar Robert Gagnon says this: I do not doubt that the circles out of which Leviticus 18:22 was produced had in view homosexual cult prostitution, at least partly. And then he goes on to say, however, male cult prostitution was not the only context in which homosexual intercourse manifested itself in the ancient Near East. And so while these verses are in part condemning and prohibiting male temple prostitution. That is not all these verses are prohibiting. How do we know that? Let me give you three reasons why it's broader than just male temple prostitution. Number one, the author of Leviticus could have used a Hebrew word specifically meaning temple prostitution if he wanted to mean temple prostitution. Instead, he used a Hebrew word that most broadly referred to men. And so rather than going specific, he went broad in his choice of language. And that tells us the author's intent was broader than just temple prostitution. Secondly, in the two passages in Leviticus, they refer in general to a man lying with a man as with a woman. They don't get into any specific form of same-sex sexual activity. And then thirdly, if you read the surrounding verses in Leviticus 18 and 20, you will see that they forbid other forms of sexual sin in a general way. They mention incest. They mention adultery. They mention bestiality. And they do it all in a general way. It doesn't say you shall not have sex with just sheep. Don't do sheep. Everything else is okay. They didn't do that. It said bestiality, meaning animals are off limits. It was a general statement. So it would make sense then that these verses regarding same-sex sexual activity would also be general in nature. Bible scholar William Loder writes this: most scholars conclude that Leviticus 18:22 does condemn same-sex intercourse between males in general and is not restricted to particular settings. But here's the question for us. This is a really important question. If it refers to same-sex activity in general, does it still apply today? That's the important question. Because some people say that the commands in Leviticus are part of the Old Testament law. And Christ followers don't need to obey the Old Testament law because they're not under the law, they're in Christ. Others write off these same-sex commands since there is a lot of weird laws in Leviticus. Right? If you've ever read Leviticus, there's some strange laws in there. And they say those laws just don't apply anymore. The argument goes like this: clearly we live as if parts of the Old Testament no longer apply. We mix linens and wools. We eat bacon. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah, it's a good thing. Amen. We don't wear tassels on our coats generally. So generally. So some of you a little strange, but okay. We won't go there. And so the scholars say it was wrong for Israel to engage in same-sex behavior, but Christ followers are not under any of these laws. They were just for Israel, and so they don't apply. But that's actually not a good argument. Just because some of the holiness code is obsolete doesn't mean it's all obsolete. Yes, some laws in the holiness code have been fulfilled by Jesus. For instance, the sacrificial laws. And yes, other laws like not wearing different types of fabric and shaving your beard in a certain way were bound to a specific culture. They were for the time that Israel lived in. And therefore, they're not binding on Christ followers today. But does that mean that all the laws of the holiness code are not binding on Christ followers today? If you read the holiness code, you will see that there are many laws that still apply. Laws like don't take the Lord's name in vain, don't oppress your neighbor, don't lie to one another, don't steal your neighbor's stuff. They all still apply. What about the laws around sexual conduct? Are they still applicable? Well, the laws of incest and adultery and bestiality and not pimping your daughter, they would all still apply today. Here's a fail-proof test for you. If you, as a Christ follower, want to know if an Old Testament law still applies today, here's the test. Are you ready? It's really simple. Was that Old Testament law repeated in the New Testament? If an aspect of an Old Testament law is renewed in the New Testament, then it's binding on Christ followers today. And if an Old Testament law is not renewed in the New Testament, it is not binding on Christ followers today. Now, here's something really important to note. Really important. The Old Testament laws that are renewed in the New Testament are renewed without their punishment. The punishment is left in the Old Testament. All right? So as you look at new Old Testament laws that are renewed in the New Testament, you will see that the punishments are left in the Old Testament. That's important for us to note. Now, here's the question. Are the commands in Leviticus against same-sex intercourse repeated in the New Testament? Yes, they are. In fact, not only are Leviticus 18 and 20 referred to in the New Testament, we will see next week that Paul uses a Greek word that appears to have directly come from these verses. And so the bottom line is this. It appears that the same-sex laws in Leviticus, minus the death penalty, are still binding on Christ followers today. All right, this is important. In the holiness code, applied to the Israelites. It did not apply to the Canaanites and the Egyptians. It applied to the Israelites. Okay, the Old Testament laws that are renewed in the New Testament apply to Christ followers. They don't apply to our culture. All right? They don't apply to people who don't know Jesus. People who don't know Jesus cannot live out what Jesus wants them to live because they don't have Jesus in their life. So we can't expect unredeemed people to live redeemed lives. All right? Don't put Christian values on people that can't live them. Love those people to Jesus. Right? Important for us to know. Now the question is, what does all this mean? How does the fact that those two verses in Leviticus apply today, how do they apply today? How are they lived out in the 21st century? And what about those New Testament verses? How do they figure into our lives? Well, we're going to continue this discussion next week. But it's a way to keep you coming back, right? But here's what I want to challenge you today. I got an important challenge as we close out, though. This is an important challenge, all right? Important challenge. As you go into your week, some of you this week are going to encounter LGBTQ people. As you go through your week at school, at work, in your neighborhood, sports team, wherever, you're going to encounter LGBTQ people. And as you encounter them, I want you to encounter them like Jesus would encounter them. And see them not as issues to be dealt with or people to be fixed, but as people to be loved and accepted. Let me read you a tweet from a guy named Shane Claiborne. He tweeted this recently. In college, one of my friends told me he was gay. He said he felt like God made a mistake. In tears, he confessed that he wanted to kill himself. I thought, if he can't find a home in the church, what have we become? That friend of Shane's needs to find a home in any church. And I'm trusting that if he was to come into this church, he would find a wonderful church home. Folks, we need to be like... weak, but I'll take it. All right. But we need to be like that prodigal father. We need to have our arms wide and say, we're going to accept you as you are and who you are in the name of Jesus. And then we need to be like Jesus, who hung around with people that none of us want to hang around with. And he didn't affirm their behavior all the time, but he accepted and loved them like no one has ever done. And we need to be like Jesus. And if a person like that person in that quote walks through those doors, I trust that after spending time with us, he would have so encountered the love of Jesus that when he walked out of those doors, he would never think of killing himself again. That he would know the love and the heart of Jesus because he encountered it in the people in this place. That's our challenge. That's our challenge. And so as you go into this week, I challenge you to take the heart of Jesus and the arms of the prodigal father into your week and engulf people and accept people and love people, and let's see what Jesus is going to do. Let me pray. We'll continue this next week. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for your word that we can learn from it. God, I pray that we will rightly move through this, but I pray that we will never use your word to clobber others. God, may we use your word to form our souls so that we can go into the world and we can speak the truth with massive amounts of grace and love. God, may we be like Jesus. May each person here have the heart of Jesus and the arms of the prodigal father as we go into our week. And whoever we encounter, LGBTQ people, homeless people, people in our workplace that are struggling, people in our schools that need love, Father, may you move us this week to be a church that loves like no one else because you loved us like no one else. In Jesus' name, amen.